Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again. Last time I was here, I spoke on John 3 and John the Baptist, his last testimony, and after I finished, I was pretty convinced it was going to be mine. But the Lord had other plans, I guess. So we find ourselves in the 7th chapter of John this morning. And if you would turn there with me, we'll be covering from verses 1 through verse 13. And if we would all stand as we read the word together. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast." If you have another translation, it might say, "I am not going up to this feast," and we'll talk about that. "Because for me, the right time has not yet come." Verse 9, "Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." You may be seated. Well, just to give a little bit of setting and background for where we're at in chapter 7, we have just gone through chapter 6, and Tim's taken us through that for the last few weeks, and many things have happened in it. 5,000 were fed. Jesus walked on water. Bread of life discourse was given. And during that time, Jesus is up in Galilee. And so he's still up in Galilee at this point. And we're going to be transitioning now in chapter 7 and 8 to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to be going down to Jerusalem. And just to give a little outline of where we're going with this, I've titled the message, "Living Before an Audience of One." Living before an audience of one. And I really think that's a thrust of what the Lord would have us hear this morning from Jesus' example, and even just from some of the things we're going to bring out from the text. But a brief outline of how we can break down these verses, just so you guys can track along with it. In verse 1, we have the discretion of Jesus. The discretion. All of these start with dis. So then in verse 2 through 5, we have the disbelief of his brothers. In verses 6 through 9, we come to the discourse of Jesus, where he's giving his response to his brother's suggestions. And then finally, in verses 10 through 13, we have the discord of the crowd. So that's just a brief outline to kind of see where we're going with this. But we'll notice the first one is the discretion of our Lord. And why did we choose that? Well, part of it's the setting and part of it's the background and what's going on. You know, Jesus is experiencing a lot of opposition. Back in chapter 5 of John, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews really didn't like that. They considered that breaking the law, even though he wasn't. And so they set out to not just persecute him, but even put him to death. And so since that time, they've been plotting and they've been looking for opportunities to seize him. And so opposition in Judea and Jerusalem especially is very thick, and it's not a safe place. And so Jesus has been spending his time up in Galilee. And in chapter 6, we get a little time frame that it was the feast of the Passover was near. And so in chapter 7, it says the Feast of Tabernacles is near. And these two feasts occur roughly 6 months apart. So Jesus has been up in Galilee, walking around, living up there, teaching, preaching. And he's been spending his time up there for about the last 6 months. So there's a time gap that's gone by. And some might ask, you know, why is the Lord up there? Is he just afraid of the crowds, or is he getting more popularity up in Galilee? And, you know, Jesus was never motivated by fear, and it certainly wasn't motivated by popularity and trying to do things that pleased men. We find out even that many of his disciples, after his hard sayings in chapter 6, no longer walked with him anymore. So he's even losing disciples in Galilee. And so, really, what motivated Jesus to stay up in Galilee during this time? I think part of what we're going to find out is that Jesus, it says, he never did anything except what the Father showed him to do. And really, that's what it comes down to, is Jesus is staying up there because he's walking and living before God the Father, and he's walking according to a divine timetable and not his own. We're going to even see his brothers make suggestions, and it's not according to God's will. And so he's going to say, no, it's not the right time. And then he's going to proceed to go at God's timing. And also, Jesus didn't put the Lord to the test. When the devil came in the desert and tempted him and told him to go up on top of the temple and throw himself down, the angels would catch him so he wouldn't hurt his foot. You know, he responds by saying, don't put the Lord your God to the test. This was not the right time, and just because he knew that he would be safe is not a good excuse to be irresponsible and to tempt the Lord like that. So one of the things we're going to find out in chapter 7 is that his hour had not yet come. God had a divine time for Christ to die. In Galatians 4:4 it says, and I'm not there, but I'm trying to remember, it says something to the effect of, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. So God had a time and an exact day set out for Christ to die. He had prophesied it through the prophets in the Old Testament. And until that time, his enemies were powerless. Many times we're going to see from chapter 7 on, they're going to attempt to seize him, and they're going to send officers to go and arrest him. And they are going to come back, and they're going to fail at it. And the reason that's given is because his hour had not yet come. When Jesus was standing before Pilate before he was crucified, Pilate said, you know, don't you know that I have authority to crucify you or to let you live? And Jesus said, you have no authority over me except it's given to you from above. That's all roughly paraphrased. But, you know, Jesus knew that God was in control of his life. And yet, at the same time, he wasn't irresponsible with it. So I just appreciate that. So that's kind of some of the background and setting on where it is. We're moving into this section where the brothers are making a suggestion for him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so a little bit of background on the Feast of Tabernacles, these Jewish feasts, just real quickly, that would probably be helpful. And there's actually 7 of them. And it comes from Leviticus 23. First 4 of them were in the beginning portion of the year. The last 3 were towards the harvest. And each of these have really, really rich, beautiful symbolism that we just don't have time to get into today. Wish we could. You can look at the overhead. The first one was the Feast of Passover, and that spoke of man's redemption by the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured Christians as they're feasting on Christ and they're getting the leaven or the sin out of their life. The Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And that was what they would do is they'd bring the first of the harvest and a sheaf of grain, and they'd offer it before the Lord. And when Christ was here, he said, you know, if a kernel of wheat is alone unless it dies and goes into the ground. But when it does, it comes up and it brings forth abundant fruit. And that's what Christ did. He died, went into the grave, and then came forth and resurrected life. And he brought all of us with him and brought forth abundant fruit. And Feast of Pentecost, this is where the church was founded. One of the things that would happen with the Feast of Pentecost was there'd be two loaves that were offered. They were both actually contained leaven, which is a picture of sin. And so you look at that at first, you're like, why in the world would there be leaven in these loaves? But when you see how it unfolds, it's actually a great picture of the Jews and the Gentiles being offered to God. You know, we're sinful people, but we're being offered to God in the formation of the church. So some beautiful things with those first four feasts. The last three, you'll see the blowing of the trumpets. Best probably pictures Israel's restoration. You know, even in our day, they've been brought back and they're a nation again. The Day of Atonement was a day of mourning. It was a day where they were to grieve over their sin as a nation. They would present a sacrifice for the nation itself. And Zechariah 12 talks about how they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to grieve and they're going to mourn. And so there's going to come a day, and Romans 11 tells us this, that Israel is going to recognize the true Messiah, and they're going to have a true Day of Atonement. But finally, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we're at today. And what it pictures more than anything else probably is the rest that Israel is going to enter into in the millennium, when Christ is ruling and reigning and all of God's promises have been fulfilled, and they have peace on all sides. Because it happens in the seventh month, this Feast of Tabernacles, and seven pictures rest, and it also pictures completion. So a couple other things just about the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's where we're at today. And I know this is a little bit lengthy for an introduction, but it'll probably prove helpful, not just for today, but in the next couple weeks as well, because 7 and 8 all deal with the Feast of Tabernacles and some of what's going on. Some things won't make sense unless you have some of this background. So first of all, just what the word itself is for tabernacle is skenopegeia. And I could really use some help from Mr. Coots back there on that pronunciation, I'm sure. But from what I hear, it's a combination of two words, skenos, which is a tabernacle or a tent, and then pegunime, I think. And that one means to make fast or to fix, to fasten together, to build by fastening together. And it was really cool because we were at the youth group event yesterday and the day before, and we did some tabernacling. We got together out at Tim and Karen's place, and we decided to go authentic camping tabernacling, where you basically have some tarps, you have some rope, some duct tape, and you have branches, and you have logs, and we created these shelters, these tabernacles, if you will. And although I really wouldn't want to live in ours for a week, it was rather pathetic. One night was miserable enough. But the Jews would come together at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd camp out in the streets, they'd camp out on rooftops, they'd camp out everywhere with these little tabernacles, these shelters that they'd set up. And it was to remind them of the time when they were going through the wilderness and God was providing for them. And he was meeting their needs daily for 40 years. And a couple other things that it does as well. But it was neat that we were able to actually experience some of that yesterday, in view that this is what we're talking about today. Get a little bit better flavor for living like that for a week. It was not very, very fun. But each day there was a ceremony that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the high priest would go and he would take a golden urn or a pitcher, and he'd take it to the Pool of Siloam and he'd fill it up, and there'd be this big procession, and they'd go back to the temple, and then they'd pour it out at the base of the altar. And there's the picture, you know, how God provided water for them in the wilderness, and he had met their needs. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity later on, where he says, if any man thirsts, let him come and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And every night they would light torches and candelabras, reminding them of how God led them through the desert with a pillar of fire by night. And Jesus in chapter 8 will say that I am the light of the world. So he takes advantage of some of these things that are going on during this time, and some of the things he's teaching about will make more sense with some of that as background. But anyway, enough of the background. If you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And that leads right into our first talking point, which is the spiritual condition of a person shapes their perspective. The spiritual condition of a person shapes their perspective. The scriptures say that, you know, a natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they're only spiritually discerned. And as I was thinking about this a little bit, the thought came to mind, who's giving you counsel? Are you getting your counsel from the Word of God, or are you getting your counsel from the world? You know, when you're coming to someone and asking for advice, whether it be about business or finance, career or marriage, are you going to the world? Are you looking to Hollywood? Are you looking to, Oprah Winfrey? Who is it, you know? Are you going to the Word of God? And so, really, that's just a thought that came to me is, you know, where are we getting our counsel from? Is it the Word of God, or is it the world? So the spiritual condition of a person shapes their perspective. Jesus' brothers were unconverted at this point. It says that they didn't believe in him. We find out later on that these brothers became pillars in the church after the resurrection. James and Jude, not much is mentioned of the other two, but these brothers, prior to the resurrection, didn't believe in him, and that totally shaped their perspective. They had a carnal, worldly perspective on how Jesus ought to carry about his ministry. And it was even with a hint of ridicule and scorn in their voices as you're listening to it. You know, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Another translation says, if. It's almost like a challenge is right there. You know, if you're really who you say you are, why are you doing all these things up here in Galilee? Why don't you go down to Jerusalem, where the real center is, where all the religious leaders are? Are you just afraid, hiding out up here? And you know, I've been misunderstood by people who weren't Christians before, because they didn't understand how I live. They'll challenge me on how I live. And almost ridicule and mock and taunt and go, you know, how can you live like that? And, you know, our natural response is to want to defend ourselves. But Jesus didn't do that at all. And, you know, we'll actually get in to see what it is. But he's living before God alone, and he's not influenced by the crowd. He's not influenced by other people. So the spiritual condition of a person will shape their perspective. Also, from this, I think we can draw another truth that we can take home. And this is our second talking point. Natural ties of family are never enough to save. You know, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him. The ones who were closest to him, according to the flesh, didn't put their faith in him at all. You know, Matthew 13:55 says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" You know, Jesus was well known in this area, and his brothers were brothers according to the flesh. A lot of people have tried to pass this off as either just cousins or, you know, Jewish, other Jewish friends from town. But, you know, according to context, it seems best to understand this as either, you know, the sons between Mary and Joseph. They also had daughters as well. Or ones from a previous marriage. So these are either stepbrothers or half-brothers. And, you know, Jesus' own flesh and blood ignored all the things that they'd seen. And, you know, this is really just kind of personal for me because, you know, just being in a Christian home isn't enough to save you. Doug gave his testimony today, and I'm going to wind up probably sharing a few thoughts of mine. But I grew up in a Christian home, and I had some wonderful parents. They're still alive, but they're just not with us today. They're down in California for a wedding. But I heard about Christ from a young age, and grew up thinking that I knew him. I went and did all of the spiritual things that a good Christian kid does, goes to Awana, goes to church, memorizes Bible verses. I even went on to Bible college after I graduated from high school. And it wasn't until I was 19 years old that I was at a prayer advance over in Virginia. And I heard a message from a gentleman who had been a pastor for a number of years before he ever realized he never knew the Lord. And he spoke on Matthew 7, where Jesus is going to say to many on Judgment Day that he never knew them. They're going to be, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Look at our works. Look at all these good things we did. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And I realized that it's one thing to be in close association, to grow up in a Christian home, to know of Christ, but not to be known by him. And at that point, I gave my life to the Lord a few years ago, and it's been real since then. So I just like to challenge, there's probably quite a few of you in here who've grown up in a Christian home. You know, have you had that born-again experience? Have you come to a place where you can say without a doubt that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross? If you haven't, don't leave today until you do. So the natural ties of family aren't enough to save. So how does Jesus respond to this challenge or criticism by his brothers? You know, does he lash out or speak back? And you know, he had every right to explain to them why he wasn't going, but he didn't. He didn't try and defend himself. Jesus, in verse 6, says, the right time for me has not yet come. And he goes on to explain how, for you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Jesus is operating on a divine timetable. He's living before his Father alone. Our title is Living Before an Audience of One. I think we see some of that coming out here. You see him sort of, in a sense, saying, you guys can go up at any point. I'm operating on a divine schedule from God. And not only that, but you don't have the opposition that I have down there. Because see, for me, I bring conviction wherever I go. And that leads into our third talking point. The world should be uncomfortable with Christians, from verse 7. The world should be uncomfortable with Christians. In John 15, Jesus says that a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. So, technically speaking, we as Christians shouldn't have a smooth ride down here. We shouldn't expect some of the propaganda that we hear that our steps should be lighter and our teeth will be whiter and our whatever it is. Tim's got that nice little ditty down. You guys have heard it quite a bit. But it's not smooth sailing that's been promised to us. In fact, it's been quite the opposite. We've been promised that we'll be hated, that we'll be persecuted, that we'll be rejected if we live like our master did. If we live like Christ, we'll be treated like him. And so, you know, the world should be uncomfortable with our lives. And if they're not, if we're not experiencing any sort of conflict or tension, it might be because we have some of the world that's gotten into us, into our lives. James 4 says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You know, the world, when we use that term, we're not talking about the creation out around us. We're not talking about the flowers and trees and plants. We're talking about humanity and especially culture and the influences around us that are inspired by the devil and by his forces. And so it says that the world is at enmity with the Father. And light exposes what goes on in the dark. And Jesus was the light that came into the world. And here we see again, he says, that the world is going to hate him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You know, as long as we just kind of go with the flow and are just a dead fish floating downstream, the world doesn't have a problem with us. But it's when we actually start putting in the effort and we start living like the Lord that they're going to stand out. So if the world doesn't hate us, we might want to take inventory. How are we doing on time? Good. I hear you earn bonus points if you get out early. So moving on to our next section, the discord of the crowd. And I think we're going to have some really practical application from this section. You know, having said this, verse 9, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, some people have looked at this and gone, wow, is the Lord being deceptive here? First he says in verse 8, I'm not going up to this feast. And now here in verse 10, he goes down to the feast. So what's going on? And it says he went in secret. And, you know, is he doing a little sleight of hand thing? And, well, we know that's not the case. And, in fact, for Jesus not to go to the feast would have been, he would have broken the Jewish law because it was mandatory for all the Jews to go down at Pentecost, Passover, and Feast of Tabernacles. So, I think the reason, you know, we kind of see it from verse 10, that Jesus makes a statement to his brothers that he's not going down is how he went down to the feast. It says he went down not publicly, but in secret. His brothers wanted him to go down and make a splash in Jerusalem. They're like, you know what, if you want to become a public figure, you need to go down and you need to do it this way. This is the way you need to do it. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not God's way, that's not God's time, that's not how I'm going to go down to this feast. So I think Jesus is referring to the manner and not the fact that he's going down or not. He was planning on going down to the feast the whole time. So in verse 11, we notice that at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? So the Jews in John, just to let you know, and I think this has been mentioned previously, is that it's kind of a term to use to describe not just Jewish leaders or the nation, but specifically Jewish opposition to Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 6, we're up in Galilee and there's no Jewish leaders there. And there's the Jews, that term comes out in that, and they're complaining against him and his teaching. And so really it's used as a term to describe the opposition to the gospel and specifically to the Lord Jesus. So the Jews are looking for him, and they're going, where is that man? Where is that guy? And the crowds are whispering about him, and the crowds are divided. They don't know what to make of Jesus. Some of them see him as a good moral teacher. Does that sound familiar? How many of you have heard people say, you know, Jesus was just a really good moral teacher, you know? That happens more often than I can keep track of. I hear it all the time. And the other half of the crowd rightly reasons and say, no, he deceives the people. He can't be a good moral teacher if he's making these claims and those claims aren't true. They had already ruled out that his claims weren't true according to their line of reasoning. But I think that really kind of comes down to kind of our fourth talking point. The identity of Jesus still brings division. The identity of Jesus still brings division. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34-36, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Although that's pretty common, it seems that there's kind of a little bit of that going on. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Who Jesus is still brings division today. And this is really personal for me because my mom didn't grow up in a Christian home. She didn't have that benefit. In fact, her mom was quite antagonistic towards the gospel. My mom got saved when she was around 18. And for years, my mom faithfully called my grandma every week and would just talk about the weather and what's going on, and you know, just try to keep that line of communication open and just show love to my grandma, send her cards. And finally it came down to the years have ticked away, and we've tried to share with her time after time, but she's been very resistant. Mom sent her a letter one day explaining the gospel very clearly, and it brought a clear division. It brought a clear rejection. And Grandma has no longer talked to us from that point on. And it turns members of your own family against you. Not because Jesus came to necessarily inspire division and conflict. He came, and by virtue of who He is, He brings division. He separates over who He is. There's sheep and there's goats. There's light and there's darkness. So the crowd was dealing with this identity, and Josh McDowell came up with a really handy tool, if you will, Lord, liar, or lunatic. And I think that's really kind of what it comes down to that the crowd's dealing with. They're like, you know, either this guy, you know, either he's lying, which we think he's doing, or he's crazy, but he doesn't really fit a crazy man profile, so we're just going to call him a liar. And the other guys just threw logic out the window and said, no, he's a good guy. Well, are you listening to what he's saying? Well, not exactly. And I had a friend recently whose aunt was actually engaged in a sinful lifestyle, but previous to that she had gone to church and had struggled with all the supernatural aspects of Jesus. She liked who Jesus was. She liked that He was a good teacher, but she didn't like the fact that He had a virgin birth and that He was eternal and that He died on a cross and that He rose again. Aside from that, she had no problem with Him. Kind of different God than we know, actually. So, as a result, she rejected the true Jesus. And, you know, the Lord's really asking this question of us. You know, who do men say I am, is what He asked to His disciples. And they came back with several different answers. But finally, Peter came back with the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And really, that's the question that He's asking everyone in this room today. He's asking all of us, who do you say I am? Do you say that I'm just a good moral teacher? Do you say that I'm, you know, someone who will make your life better? Do you say that I am who I really am, the eternal Son of God? So each of us need to come and wrestle with that, like Doug did when he was in that philosophy class. Who is Jesus? Because who you say He is will determine your eternal destiny. So we've seen how the crowds are divided over Him. But one thing that's interesting from verse 13, and we're almost done here, folks, is if you read it, it says, but no one would say anything publicly about Him for fear of the Jews. And that leads into our final talking point. Fear of opposition silences our voice for Christ. The fear of opposition silences our voice for Christ. These Jews had so intimidated the crowd that they were at a point where even though they're discussing who Jesus is, they're not willing to come out and publicly take a side one way or another. And really, that's what it comes down to for us as well is, you know, who are we living before? Are we afraid of the crowds? Are we afraid of what the opposition might think of us? Are we afraid of ridicule? Are we living for how men will respond? Or are we living for before an audience of one? You know, the Proverbs say that the fear of man brings a snare. It'll trip you up in your Christian walk if we're more afraid and concerned about what men have to say about how we live and what we're saying. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he says that in the context of compromising the truth of the gospel in regards to Jewish legalism. So are we seeking to try and give out the truth that we're living for in a way that you know, we're not going to receive any bumps along the road. Or, you know, we just want to kind of fit in with the world. And or are we actually being true and living before God alone? You know, Joshua, when he went into the promised land, you know, he's just taken over for Moses. And those are some pretty big shoes to fill. I mean, this guy was the meekest man that walked the earth. And, you know, he had a stellar career. And to take over 2 million people after that would be pretty intimidating. And so he was afraid. And the Lord came to him in the first chapter of Joshua. And three times he tells him, be strong and very courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. And really, you know, when we're bringing the truth of the gospel to people, that's what we need to keep in mind. That's what we need to have in the forefront of our minds, is that God is with us and we're living before Him and not how these people respond. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I'll close with an illustration, actually a story from a friend of mine. She's in a community college, and she was asked to write out a few things that she'd be willing to sign her life to. And some of the people took the assignment rather literally and said, well, I signed my name to credit cards, and I signed my name to checks, and I signed my name to this and that, and to mortgages. She felt the Lord was leading her to give a testimony and to give a statement of faith as something that she was signing her life to, something that she had signed her life over to. And so she proceeded to, in front of a hostile crowd of 20 plus people, including a teacher engaged in a lifestyle of homosexuality, very anti-God setting, to give forth the true gospel of how God created the world and how He loved us enough that even after we had sinned against Him, that He sent His very own Son into the world, and that He died on a cross and 3 days later came out of the grave in resurrected power and has ascended into heaven and is coming back. Now, my friend is not a very bold person. In fact, she's rather timid, and sharing personal things is very difficult. But she gave something in the spirit and power of God. And He was able to take someone who was very timid and very shy and very afraid and make him bold as a lion. If He can do that for her, He can do it for us as well. And so I'd just like to close with just an encouragement to live before the Lord, to live before an audience of one. You know, who you are when you're alone says a lot about who you are as a person. This hits home for me because so often I find myself failing when I'm alone. And I see all of my weaknesses and all of my sin. But really, that's just an indicator of where I'm at. It's just an indicator that I'm living before men more than I'm living before God. And I'm not taking the steps in my life based upon what God wants me to do. I'm doing it based upon what other people are telling me to do. So just encourage you to do that, and to just to preach the gospel, because that's what we're really here for, and not be afraid of the response that we receive. So let's close in prayer and just ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're so thankful for Your word, Lord. There's so much here, so much that wasn't brought out. Lord, we're thankful for the encouragement that Your word brings, the example of Christ, that He lived before You. Every step that He took down here, He was able to say that He did nothing except what the Father showed Him to do. And Lord, we would ask that that would be true of us, that we would take every step aware that You are watching, and may that influence not just how we live, but the words that we speak and how we share the truths of the gospel with a world that is hostile and in opposition and at enmity to You. We just pray that hearts would be encouraged today. We pray that if there's anyone in here, Lord, who has not come to a place where they've put their faith and trust in You, that they would not leave until they've settled it. Family ties don't save. only a relationship with Jesus. You must be born again. Heavenly Father, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.